We're going to be looking at Psalm 114, which we've sung earlier in the service this evening, Psalm 114. So if you've got a Bible or your phone, you can turn it on and have a look there. Turn to Psalm 114. And I'm going to read that for us just now. Psalm 114. When Israel came out of Egypt, Jacob from a people of foreign tongue, Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains leapt like rams, the hills like lambs. Why was it, sea, that you fled? Why, Jordan, did you turn back? Why, mountains, did you leap like rams, you hills like lambs? Tremble, earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool, the hard rock into springs of water. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for these psalms that we've been looking at over these last few weeks that draw us up to praise you. We thank you that we can join the words of these ancient believers, words of praise, words of faith, words of trust. And we ask that as we do this evening with Psalm 114, you would help us to express the same faith, the same trust in the same God who rescued then and who rescues now through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you've ever had this experience. Sunday comes round, and you wake up and you think, whether it's just that you feel a bit lousy or it's been a long week or just that morning just doesn't feel right. You get up out of the wrong side of bed. Maybe you're ratty with whoever you're living with at home, whether it's husband or wife or housemates and children, whoever it is. And you come to church and then somebody like me or Julian stands up and says, "Let's praise God together." And you go, "Really? Praising God is like the last thing I feel like doing right now." I wonder if you've ever had that kind of experience. I wonder if you've had that sort of experience over the last few weeks as we've looked at Psalm 111, 112, 113, Psalms which start with the words, "Praise the Lord! Hallelujah!" And we've seen loads of reasons to praise God, loads of amazing things to praise God for as we've looked at those Psalms. But I wonder if, for some of us, it's been a bit kind of, it's felt a bit distant, felt a bit like, it doesn't feel like something I want to do right now. Life is hard, I feel distant from the Lord, or whatever else it might be. Or just, my mood is down. And then you start asking the question, well, why then is it that God sort of has these psalms in the Bible which tell us to praise him? I mean, isn't it a bit odd when you think about it that God says, "Praise me"? A lot of people have commented on this and said, ultimately, is this not just egotistical? Is God just not some kind of egomaniac calling for people to kind of praise him? The writer Michael Prose put it this way. He said, "Worship is an aspect of religion that I always found difficult to understand. Suppose we postulate an omnipotent being who, for reasons inscrutable to us, decided to create something other than himself. Why should he expect us to worship him? We know that human tyrants, puffed up with pride, crave adulation and homage. But a morally perfect God would surely have none of these character defects. So what's with all these people on their knees every Sunday?" And when you think about it, particularly in those moments that you're feeling like, "I don't feel like praising God," the command to praise God, it can feel like it jars with us. So what is going on? How is it that God could command us to praise him? Why? Well, there are a lot of answers that I could give to that question. And the next couple of Psalms, Psalm 114, Psalm 115, are going to give us some of those answers to that question. Why would God praise him? Ultimately, the answer is that God surely asks us to praise him because he has our best at heart. And he knows that us turning to praise him as our creator is the best thing we could possibly do. And one of the reasons we've already been thinking about this evening is that what we praise shows what we hope in. What we praise shows what we hope in. Think of people who will praise particular personalities, particular politicians perhaps. That person really is going to make a difference. I really want to get behind them. What's underlying that sentiment? The underlying sentiment is, I'm hoping, I'm placing my hope for a better future, a better tomorrow, we might say, in that person's ideology, in that person's politics, in that personality, whatever it might be. I just absolutely love my summer holidays. I live for my summer holidays. Summer holidays are amazing. I can't wait to go on my next one. Somewhere underlying that is a sense of hope that my summer holiday, when it comes around, is going to be a better time than the middle of February when it's cold and dark. What we praise shows what we hope, but actually there's something more going on, because actually, when you think about it, when we start speaking words of praise, they do something to us. It's not all one way. It's not all something that we give out. As soon as we start praising someone or something, those words of praise themselves begin to shape our heart and actually start to prompt hope in whatever it is we praise. The thing we praise becomes our source of hope. And that is the dynamic that is going on in Psalm 114. As the singer, as we hear the singer sing this very short but completely rammed full of history, this song about all that God has done for his people in the Exodus, bringing his people out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt to the promised land, we hear a psalm that is shaping his hope as he cries out in trust to this God. And so the message for us from this psalm is this. As we sing this psalm, we are called to trust our rescuing God who will get us safely home. Trust our rescuing God who will get us safely home. And we're going to see that in three stages as we work through this psalm. The first thing is that we will see it as we, with the psalmist, recall the Exodus. That's my first heading, recalling the Exodus. Have a look at verse 1. When Israel came out of Egypt, Jacob from a people of foreign tongue. So immediately, in verse 1, this psalm takes us and rips us out of 21st century Cambridge and plunges us into a world that is almost as alien as you can possibly imagine. It's the world of ancient Egypt. It's the world of somewhere around 1500 BC, as Pharaoh, it rules supreme. And Pharaoh speaks the language of oppression and tyranny. But his people speak the language of trust in Pharaoh to maintain order. If you trace the Bible storyline through, from Genesis all the way through to the beginning of Exodus, Pharaoh is by far and away the worst character yet to have arisen in the Bible. He is an oppressive tyrant who enslaves the people of Israel and will stop at nothing to make sure they remain enslaved, including, up to and including, the killing of newborn children, throwing them into the Nile River. This is, God's people are in slavery to this king and his people. And they are in desperate trouble as they are beaten and as they are oppressed, as the tyrant gets what he wants out of them. But the thing is that although we might think, read the story of Exodus and read it, if you haven't read it before, pick up a Bible at some point and read the story of Exodus, particularly the early chapters, chapters 1 through 15, as we just heard read earlier in the service. And hear that although it looks like and sounds like it could easily be an oppression, a battle between God's people and Pharaoh, actually the way that Exodus puts it is that it is a battle between Pharaoh and God himself. And think about it. Here's just one example. What was it that God promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, the father of God's people? He said, I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to raise up descendants from your family. You're going to have so many descendants, so many children, that you won't be able to count them. No one will be able to count them. And the Lord, the world will be blessed through them. And then you come to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1, actively stopping God's people from increasing in number. Actively stopping God's people from growing in descendants, killing children to stop it from happening. What's more, go back even further, and what was it that God said to Adam and Eve when he first created them in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 1? Be fruitful and increase in number. Go and have lots of children. And here is Pharaoh actively stopping God's people from being fruitful and increasing in number. He is in direct opposition to God himself. So when the psalmist says, when Israel came out of Egypt, Jacob from a people of foreign tongue, it isn't just that they speak a foreign language in Egypt. It isn't just that the Israelites spoke one thing and the Egyptians spoke another and they couldn't communicate properly without translation. It is that the entire culture of Egypt was almost as if it was written in a foreign language. Completely different, completely alien. They spoke the language of power and of a pantheon of gods maintaining order. And Israel spoke the language of faith in one God, one creator, who had made a set of promises to their ancient ancestor. So all of a sudden for us, that very alien world of dust and pyramids and all the rest of it suddenly feels perhaps a little more familiar. People of a foreign tongue. Have you ever chatted to anyone who's not a Christian and thought, you just don't understand me, do you? I'm trying to explain Jesus to you. I'm trying to explain my relationship with God that I have been given through the Lord Jesus, and it's like I'm speaking a different language. That is precisely the situation that the psalmist remembers God's people being in, not understood. And in those moments, we might ask, where is God in this? Isn't he the one who created human language? Isn't he the one who created the human mind? Isn't he able to somehow make my words intelligible as I try my best to explain this? And that is precisely the way that God's people felt. Where is God in this? As we are oppressed by people who believe in a pantheon of gods versus the creator that we know is the one true God, where is he? Well, they were given their answer, and the psalmist tells us. Verse 2, Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Where is God? He is right there among his people. Among the people of Judah and the people of Israel. And don't get this wrong, verse 2 is an absolutely remarkable thing for someone to say in the world of the Old Testament. Because in the world of the Old Testament, gods didn't live among people. They lived in places. They lived in temples. They lived in lands. They lived according to territories even, so that you might pass from the domain of one god into another just by moving from city to city. But this God, he lives among his people. Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion. And so the people might be tempted to ask, where is God? Where is the God of Psalm 113 that we were reading about last week, the God who is high and exalted above the heavens, above the authorities, above the powers? And the answer is, he is stooping to his people in dust and dung, in slavery. He is working among them. And so, of course, the story goes on, and God acts as his people cry out, not even necessarily directly to him in the first place. They just cry out in pain and in terror and in anguish. God acts. He raises up Moses, and he brings his people out from under the hand of Pharaoh. Verse 3, the sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. In one short verse of just a few words, the psalmist takes in 10 plagues that pretty much obliterated Egypt, all of God's mighty hand. The Passover, by which he protected the eldest, the firstborn of all of Israel's family, by the blood of a lamb shed. The journey up to the Red Sea itself, when Pharaoh has finally relented and let Israel go out of his land. But he hasn't repented, because he only relents for long enough to let them get to the seashore. And you can just imagine the scene as all of the people of Israel, men, women, children, elderly and young, are trapped between the Red Sea that God has led them to, no less, and Pharaoh and all of his armies pursuing them behind. Has God messed up? Has he failed? No. Because even the sea is no obstacle. As Israel kind of eyeball the sea, it is as though it runs away. It is as though it flees in fear. As God's people stand on its own shore, the sea itself can't stand, the psalmist said, runs away in fear. When I was a kid, the film Beethoven was out. Some of you might remember it, some of you may have watched it. And the film Beethoven is about an enormous St. Bernard's dog and all the chaos that ensues when this dog gets adopted by a family. One of my favourite scenes in the film is when the boy of the family, who is, let's face it, a bit of a nerdy boy, is kind of being bullied by like three or four quite big kids. And he stands, at one scene, he finally stands up to the bullies and he kind of clenches his fists and stands. And for a moment, the bullies just kind of, what are you doing? Until all of a sudden, a look of abject fear comes over their face and they just have to run off. At which point, the boy is thinking, yeah, check it out. What he doesn't know is that Beethoven, the enormous St. Bernard, has snuck out of the house, is standing behind him, growling. And the bullies take one look and go, we're not sticking around here. And that's a bit like what the psalmist pictures here. Here are God's people, puny in the eyes of the world, standing in front of the sea, and the sea runs away. Because God is with his people. And it's not even as though that's a one-off, because in one verse, the psalmist jumps 40 years ahead into the future and says the same thing happened to the Jordan River as God's people were going to enter into the promised land. God turned back the river so that his people could get in. In one verse, in just a matter of words, he skips over 40 years of God's people wandering in the wilderness, of God acting, as we heard a little bit in the reading earlier on from Exodus 15, in wonderful protection, in wonderful provision, and in incredible patience as his people grumble and grumble and grumble. And so at the end of verse 3 of Psalm 114, we have reached the land. God's people stand on the shore of the land he had promised, a land which had been promised to be flowing with milk and honey, a land which had been described in terms which summons up the Garden of Eden itself. They're ready to enter. God's people have entered God's place, and they are bringing God's blessing. And so we read verse 4, the mountains leapt like rams, the hills like lambs. Now some people will say that this is an image of Mount Sinai, as God descends on Mount Sinai while his people are in the wilderness, and the mountain trembles and shakes, almost as if in fear. But I don't know about you, the image of lambs skipping over hills is not one that conjures up fear in my eyes, in my head. This is an image of joy. This is the mountains of God's people, the God's promised land. As God's people enter the land, leaping for joy at the coming of God's people. Mount Tabor, Mount Hermon, especially Mount Zion, chosen by God, a land which the Bible will tell us is steeped in iniquity, now leaps with joy. This is what one commentator says. He said, as Israel steps out of the river, battered old creation gets a whiff of new creation and reaches out for the people of God. That is what the psalmist is picturing. And so as he sings this psalm, he is remembering his rescuing God and all that he has done for his people. And remember, as I said last week, these psalms, 113, 14, 15, through to 18, were sung every year as God's people celebrated the Passover itself. And you see this psalm, it's little wonder that they sang it at the Passover, remembering all that God had done through his Exodus, praising their rescuing God who got them safely home. But the psalmist isn't finished yet. He could have finished there. Praise God for the wonder of all that he did in Exodus. But there's more to come, because now he will move on to relive the Exodus. That's my second heading, reliving the Exodus. Have a look at verse 5 and 6. Why was it sea that you fled? Why, Jordan, did you turn back? Why, mountains, did you leap like rams? You hills like lambs? It's as though for a moment the psalmist kind of steps back and pauses and just surveys everything that's happened. And he questions. And one of the things we can't see quite as easily here is that these questions are cast in the present tense. Another translation puts it this way: why do you flee, O sea? Why do you turn back, O Jordan? Why do you skip like rams, O mountains? Like lambs, O hills. It's as though the psalmist is talking to the sea and the Jordan River and the mountains and the hills right in front of him, as though he's there as it's happening. But these events happened hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Why would he do that? Why did you do this in the past? Why does he ask, why are you fleeing? Because he knows what it means to remember God's deeds biblically. He knows what it means to remember God's deeds as God commands his people to. Because biblically, remembering what God has done is the process of bringing what God has done in the past into our present experience. Of taking hold of that history and saying, that is my history. That is me. It's what Moses commands God's people to do, even as the Passover is instituted. When your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? You then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes. A command that they are to keep on repeating. A phrase they could keep on repeating for centuries. We were there. The closest I can imagine is if you chat to a kind of proud English football supporter about what happened in 1966, they will say, we won the World Cup. I can say, in 1966, we won the World Cup. I wasn't born until quite a long, long time later. I wasn't there, and I definitely wasn't playing. But as I remember England winning the World Cup, I can say we won the World Cup. It's as though I was there. That history is shared. I can make it my history. Do you see the power at work in that? An alternative history that you can grab hold of and make your own. An opportunity to undo the past. Whatever you might be ashamed of, whatever shame might have come upon you, things have been done to you. God offers a new history. That is the offer of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers a new history for you to take hold of and say, this is my history too. It's not as though the psalmist doesn't know the answer to these questions. Why did you flee? They're rhetorical questions. He's already given us the answer in verse 2. Why did they flee? Because God was with his people. And so now, with his full knowledge, it's as though not that he's the kind of the dweeby kid standing in front of the bullies with the dog growling behind him. Now it's as though he has taken a step back behind the dog and is saying to the bullies, "What's wrong? Why are you running away? What's up?" He knows the strength isn't in him. He knows the strength is in the God who is with his people. And so we come to the end of the story of the Exodus. The Exodus is done. The promises are kept. The people are in the land. And they praise their rescuing God who got them safely home. But did you notice this thing is still not finished? Still not finished. Because my third heading, he is now going to think about repeating the Exodus. Have a look at verse 7. "Tremble, earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob." And we might pause the singer as he sings and go, sorry, are you really expecting another Exodus? To which his answer would be, no. We're expecting something much bigger. Tremble, not sea. Tremble, O earth. As the people of Israel's history has progressed and they have gone out of that land that God promised them, exiled in another land of foreign tongue, and then they have gone back in, but have remained under foreign rule constantly. More people of foreign language, more people who worship other gods. So God's people look forward, knowing that they are still the people of the same God of the Exodus, and that he will show himself to be the one God of Psalm 113, Psalm 111. And so they say, "Tremble, O earth." Do you see, praise does something to us. Praise does something to the psalmist. You can hear it happening even in Psalm 114. As he praises God for all he's done, and he finds his faith being excited within him. As he begins to trust his rescuing God, who got him safely home, and will get him safely home to come. And so we can travel down the centuries to another Passover. This time, 13 men gather together to celebrate a Passover in an upper room. And as they sing together the words of the Psalms, Jesus knows what's coming. John the Baptist has described him as the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. He has been transfigured on the mountaintop back in Luke chapter 9 and discussed his exodus with Moses and Elijah. Jesus knows what's coming. In a matter of hours, the Passover lamb will find his body broken and his blood shed. And what will happen? The earth will tremble. The sun will darken. The temple curtain will be ripped in half. It will almost feel as though creation itself is fleeing away as this Passover lamb is sacrificed. All that the first Passover stood for, all that the first Exodus stood for, will happen on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem. And so as we trust that Passover lamb, as we trust our rescuing God, our exodus is just begun. Do you see, this is our history as we trust in the Lord Jesus. And it comes into our present as we trust in him. As we live among a people of foreign language, as aliens and strangers in the world, as 1 Peter puts it. As we question, not why did you flee, O sea, but as we stand behind our God and say, "Where, O death, is your sting?" As we look ahead and we say, "O earth, tremble, And we know that that day is coming that Revelation itself, the final book of the Bible, speaks of. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. As we head towards a final day when heaven and earth themselves, not just the sea this time, but heaven and earth itself seem to flee away from God. As fallen and frustrated creation is undone, there's every pharaoh that has stood since original pharaoh, every human ideology that set itself up against God is done away with, is finally judged. All in preparation for the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, the final promised land. We can trust our rescuing God, who will get us safely home. We might ask, so where exactly are we now? Where are we here? Well, if we trust in the Lord Jesus, the Passover Lamb, then our Passover is behind us and the promised land is ahead. We are on our way. Although the armies of Egypt might chase us, although we consistently might feel tempted to look back just as God's people were, the God of Psalm 114 is with us. His presence is here among his people. We think about this sometimes. God is, of course, God is present. He's always there. But how often do we think that God is always here? Wherever here is, wherever I may be, whatever my circumstances might be. And that is why verse 8 is so precious. Because who is this God who is with us? He is the one who turned the rock into a pool, the hard rock into springs of water. He is the one who is with his people in the wilderness, the God of protection, of provision, and of unimaginable patient grace. And so the question is, as we sing his praises, will we trust him? Will we trust our rescuing God who will get us safely home? Do you know, I found this week that Psalm 114 was one of the favorite psalms for the Huguenots, a group of Christians in the 16th, 17th century in France who were persecuted for their faith in tremendously awful ways, imprisoned for years, hung on gallows, guillotined, you name it. And every day in the prison, as we read certain letters by some of the Huguenots, they will tell us that they used to gather to sing the Psalms. And Psalm 114 was one of their top 10, one of their favorites. Why? Because it would shape their hope. In the wilderness, they knew where they were going. They knew they were headed to the promised land. And so what happens for us if we don't feel like praising God? Then take his words on our lips, his words of praise. Let him give us words. That is what the Psalms do. And allow that praise, as we say it, to shape our hope in him. Whatever we face, our hope is sure. And we can cry out, as some of us will be this week in Events Week, tremble, O earth, or trust. We heard the words that Mike wrote for that video earlier. Is there hope to fight for, to pursue, that is not ultimately hollow? Can we dare to believe in a better tomorrow? Psalm 114 emphatically says, yes, we can. We can trust our rescuing God who will get us safely home. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise. We give you praise as the one who rescued your people those thousands of years ago. The God of wonders, of might, who with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand brought your people out of slavery. But we praise you all the more that that was, in some senses, merely a signpost to the greater rescue that was to come. As your Passover lamb, our Lord Jesus died on the cross and rose again, we praise you that we can know this rescue ourselves. We ask that you would give us hope. Amen.